Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
We'd invite you to listen carefully for God's Word and Scripture. Would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word?
Here are these words from 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. We ask God's blessing on the reading and hearing of this word this evening. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to take out your GPS from your bulletin, and I want to encourage you to take notes as we go along. You're going to learn some things you didn't know before about Corinth and about 1 Corinthians, but I'm also praying, and every week as I'm preparing the sermon, I pray the same thing. God, please speak to these people. Please speak to these people through your scriptures and through the message, and I trust that somewhere in this message, God's going to speak to you, and I'd like for you to write that down so you don't forget what you felt like the Holy Spirit was speaking to you. Now today we do begin our study of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, and it is a letter. And I just remind you that when it comes to the New Testament, the first four documents, of course, are Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written to churches or individuals to tell the story of Jesus, what he said, what he did, and why it was important. Then we come to the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church and takes us from the time that Christ was raised from the dead to the time just before the apostles, Peter and Paul, were put to death. Then we have the letters, and the remaining 22 documents in the New Testament are all letters. You say, what about the book of Revelation? It, too, was a letter written to seven different churches. And so we find 22 letters, and these letters, of course, are like any letter that you would write. They were precipitated by something. Someone sent a gift to Paul, and he wrote a thank you note and included information. There was a concern in a particular place, and he wrote a note to express concern and to offer help. There were questions that came to him, and he responded with answers to those questions. And so we find Paul's letters. He has 13 of them of the 22 New Testament letters. 9 were written to churches. 4 were written to individuals. Paul's letters come first, and his letters are arranged in the order of longest to shortest to churches, longest to shortest to individuals. So the book of Romans is the longest of Paul's letters. The second longest is 1 Corinthians. And if you were typing this letter in New Times 12-point letter, 12-point, you would find that it would take 17 single-spaced pages to encompass this entire letter. It's a fairly long letter. I can't think of the last time I wrote a 17-page letter. And it's likely that it took Paul a long time to write this letter. He, in all likelihood, did not write it with his own hand. In fact, he tells us he writes the greeting at the end in his own hand. But Sosthenes was his partner there with him in Ephesus when he's writing this. And Sosthenes is acting as the scribe. And because of the beauty of the letter and the way that Paul has written it, it seems clear that Paul's probably taken some time to really think about how he's going to express what's contained in the letter. It probably took him a good week to write this letter. Now, the letter was precipitated, and here's something that's important for you to think about. When you're studying New Testament letters, you do a little detective work. And the detective work is to say, why did the author write this letter? What was happening that caused them to write this? And if you can find out what was happening that precipitated the letter, that is often the key to understanding everything you find in the letter. And then once you understand why the author was writing to the initial audience, you can begin to say, now, how does that relate to my life, and how does that connect with my life situation? Now, Paul had gone to Corinth about AD 50, and he had started a church. He began preaching in the synagogue. He was a Jewish rabbi. He began teaching in the synagogue. And some of the Jews began to believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And then fairly quickly, they were expelled from the synagogue. And so Paul took his new converts, and he took them out into the marketplace, and he began to preach and teach in the marketplace. The parking lot, if you will, of Town Center Plaza might be a picture of the place that he was preaching. And people passing by would come and listen, and they began to hear what he was saying and began to follow Jesus. And he stayed there for 18 months. Now, Paul seldom stayed somewhere that long, but in Corinth, he stayed for 18 months as the founding pastor of the new congregation there. After 18 months, he boarded a ship, and he set sail for Ephesus on the coast of Turkey. And it was there that he stayed for 3 years, forming a church in Ephesus. While he was there, members of the church in Corinth sailed to see him, and they gave him reports that things were not going well in the church in Corinth. And they also brought to him questions that they had for him. The elders in the church had written down questions. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, "Now concerning the things that you wrote about," and he begins to give answers to those questions. So we can figure out what they wrote him about by looking at the answers that he gave. "Now concerning this, now concerning this, now concerning this," he says, and you can recreate the letter that was sent to Paul from the church at Corinth by looking at his responses. And so this letter was forged in the midst of conflict and controversy and really some dysfunctionality in the church at Corinth. And what's interesting when we read it is we find that the church at Corinth wasn't so different from most churches today. Now, each week we're going to give you a little archaeological information and geographic information and historical backgrounds of the city. And I want to lay the foundation for that today by making sure that you know where Corinth is located. And to do that, we're going to fly to Corinth from here with the help of Google Earth. So let's take a look at the video screen. And as you travel to Corinth, you're going to be traveling to Europe. You're going to be traveling to Greece. And Corinth was located in an interesting and strategic place on an isthmus of land, a little bridge of land that connects two larger bodies. To the south, the Peloponnese, and to the north, the mainland of Greece, or what was Macedonia at the time. And you see Corinth here circled, ancient Corinth. You see a channel that's pointed to with the arrow, and that channel is a waterway today that allows ships to pass through. It did not exist in Paul's day. But this was an interesting city, strategic and important, because it was a city with two ports. One facing the Adriatic Sea in the body of water to the top, and one the Aegean Sea in the body of water to the bottom. The goods that came from the Far East would come through the Aegean Sea, pass across land at the isthmus, and then travel on to Rome and other parts of Italy and further to the west through the Adriatic Sea, and vice versa. Those things coming from Italy would be passed through and would make their way to the east. So this was an important strategic location because of the two ports for the city of Corinth. Now, it's interesting to see why people would come here and how it was that the city of Corinth became such an important center of commerce. Let's take a look at the next map. Here's the Aegean Sea to the right, the Adriatic Sea to the left. Let's see where Corinth is on the map. There you go. Now, what I'd like for you to see is what happened, where ships had to travel if they didn't pass through the port at Corinth. Let's take a look at this. This would have taken them 250 miles out of the way to get up into the eastern portions there of the Mediterranean. They would have traveled into the open sea in the Mediterranean, which would have caused a potential for storms to sink their ships. It was dangerous to do this. It would have taken 3 days. But as you see with the red line, this was the route that they would take if they passed through the city of Corinth. And it was all an interior passageway, so there were no storms that would sink the ships. And it would shave off 3 days' journey and 250 miles. And so thousands of ships would pass through this harbor at the city of Corinth. Now, let's ponder for just a moment how the ships would come through. They would come into the harbor, and then the folks who owned the ships would have two choices. They could offload all of their goods, and they could be transported by cart across 4 miles of land and then loaded onto other ships at the other harbor. Or you could actually pull the entire ship out of the water, and the slaves could cart it, could roll it across land in a small little channel, roll it across land, and redeposit it in the Aegean Sea, which most ship owners decided to do. And if you go to Corinth today, you can see the old channel that the slaves would pull the ships into and roll it across land. Let's take a look at the photograph here. So the ships in the time of Paul were pulled across this narrow little channel and would be redeposited in the other sea. Now, today, the channel is cut so that ships can pass through the water. Let's take a look at the next slide. And this is what you see today. This was started by Nero just after Paul's death, but it wasn't finished until the 1800s. Now, a couple other little pieces of information. This city was founded in 146, actually it was founded hundreds of years, probably thousands of years before the time of Paul. In 146 BC, it was destroyed. It was rebuilt in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. And he populated it with freedmen, freed slaves. And those freed slaves came to understand that there was a lot of money to be made in this kind of commerce. And they developed the ports, and consequently, they became wealthier beyond their wildest dreams. All right, now at this point, I'm going to just say, you're probably thinking, why do I care about any of this? How is that going to help me understand this letter? Well, good question. Here's what you want to know. If you understand this kind of information, you're going to find that that information helps us understand what the community was like that Paul was writing to. Here's part of what we know. Because of those two ports, thousands of ships would sail into those ports every year. And the city of Corinth learned that there was money to be made not only by transporting the goods, but by servicing the sailors who were there. 170 sailors per ship, thousands of ships. You have a whole day's worth of shore leave with your sailors. And there's an opportunity to make money off of entertaining the sailors. How do you entertain sailors for a day? Well, archaeologists have found 33 taverns in the ruins of ancient Corinth and a number of brothels. And this becomes a way of entertaining the sailors. And in the first century, Corinth was known as sort of the seediest portions of the French Quarter in New Orleans. Take that, and this was Corinth in the first century. So that it was even said that Corinth was a bit much even for some sailors. If you wanted to call someone on having loose morals in the first century, you would call them a Corinthian, because that's how the city of Corinth was known. Well, that helps us begin to understand why Paul spends so much time talking about sexual morality in 1 Corinthians. And in fact, next week our sermon is going to be called Sex in the City. And we are going to be looking at what Paul says about sexuality in the city of Corinth and how that might relate to our world today. So we find this. We also find that there was a large population of slaves and laborers who were required to support that shipping industry there. And so the number of wealthy people was outnumbered by the number of slaves, 5 or 6 to 1, maybe even more than that. We also find that the folks who founded this town were freed slaves, and so they were not of the aristocracy. 48 miles away was the city of Athens, and they were a bit uppity compared to the folks at Corinth. And they made the people at Corinth feel a little bit like they were inferior. And so the folks at Corinth tried to compensate for that. And they compensated for that by demonstrating their wealth, by letting people see their wealth or flaunting it. They had one of the finest shopping centers in all of the Mediterranean right in Corinth. And people loved to shop in Corinth. But more than that, they developed an architectural style that sort of said that they were, well, it just sort of demonstrated a flourish. And maybe you remember from high school or college humanities that there were three ancient Greek orders of architecture. Do you remember what they were? If you forget, here they are right here. They were the Doric and the Ionic. And what was the last one? Right, the Corinthian. And you'll notice the flourishes on the top of the Corinthian column. That was demonstrative of the wealth that they had. It cost more money to construct a column like this. And it was a way of sort of showing, hey, we've arrived. We have something here. But sometimes that also manifests itself in a certain kind of pride or a need to sort of show that you were all okay and maybe even better than somebody else. And all of this was a part of that town that Paul was starting his church in. It was here in this fascinating place that Paul began to preach the gospel. And it was here that the Corinthians first heard it.
Life is good. Very good. We've done well. Magnificent house. Great carriage. Lots of servants. And every pleasure you could imagine. But no matter how much we had or what we experienced, there was always a gnawing sense that there was more to life than this.
Yes, life is good for them. They have it all. We work in their fields, their factories, their shipyards. We lived for moments of pleasure in an otherwise dreary life.
And then one day, we heard Paul speak, telling us of Jesus Christ.
Of Jesus Christ. And everything changed.
Somehow, we heard Christ call. We heard him calling all of us, come, follow me.
And they began to follow him, this small church, eventually growing to 150 or 200 people while Paul was there. And it was made up of slaves and freedmen, of wealthy people and people who lived in poverty. It was made up of those who'd made their living in the sex trade and those who had frequented the sex trades. And all of them together began that journey of following Jesus Christ. But very quickly, conflict erupted in the church. Now, what I'd like to mention to you is that there are three overarching themes that you're going to find coming up again and again in this letter. And with this, we're going to delve into the letter itself. We find that first there is, and this I believe is the major theme of 1 Corinthians. It plays itself out over and over again. There is Paul's call to holiness. Paul calls them to holiness. Second, we're going to find that conflict riddled the church. And over again, this letter is addressing the conflicts that tore this church apart. And finally, we're going to find in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's antidote to the conflict and his definition of holiness when he talks about love. So with that in mind, let's jump into the epistle itself. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writes this, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So first of all, Paul tells us that he's writing this not only to the church at Corinth, but to all everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, including us. And I want you to notice right from the get-go a word that appears twice in these opening words, in these opening verses. He talks about the word called. In Greek, kaleo, it comes right into the English, called. And when he speaks about being called, he says, first of all, that he was called to be an apostle by the will of God. And then he says that the congregation and we who read this letter today are called to be holy. I want us to pause here for just a moment and recognize what this word actually means. In the Greek, it means to bid, to command, or to demand. And in the scriptures, it almost always means something that God is doing, that God is calling us. He's commanding us. So Paul says, I'm an apostle, not because I want to be, not because I'm paid to be, but because God called me. God commanded me. He demanded. He bid me to come and do this thing. And that's really important. There's a difference between being called to something and just wanting to do something. If you want to do something, when you no longer want to do it, go do something else. But if you're called by God to do something, you're compelled to do it until the time God calls you to do something else. For Paul, he faced hardship. He was shipwrecked. He was thrown before old animals. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was nearly killed again and again. And finally, he'd be beheaded. Why did he keep going? Why didn't he just stop and retire and make a good living making tents or whatever else he might have done? Well, he didn't do that because God had called him. God had compelled him to be an apostle. It wasn't his choice. Well, he had a choice to respond, but God was the one who's calling. And when God calls, how do you say no to that? But here's the idea. Paul thinks that all of us are called. We're all called to something. And I wonder, have you ever heard God call you to anything? Have you heard the voice of God calling you? Because God calls us all. He's got a calling on your life. In fact, multiple callings. Some of those callings have to do with specific things you're going to do with your life. Some of them may be, for some of you, a particular career path or the person that you're going to marry or something else. For some, God may say, hey, you know what, decide any of these paths are fine, but I want you to live a certain way within that path. And so God's calling is sometimes specific relative to specific decisions we'll make, but often God's calling is just how we live within our daily lives. So we know that Jesus calls us to be his disciples. He bids us to come and follow him. How do we say no to that? Or we know that God calls us. In fact, in this particular epistle, God calls us to be holy. So that's not an optional sort of thing. God is saying, this is what I want you to do with your life. Now, it's helpful when you begin to understand your life as a response to a call. Now, LaVon and I got married 26 years ago this coming Thursday. And when we got married, I didn't really understand that marriage was a sacred call from God. I was in love with her, and I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her, and I thought she was beautiful, and I felt good when I was with her. But it was several years later when I finally began to reflect theologically about what we had done, and I realized God had called me to be her husband, and that God had called her to be my wife. And understanding our marriage is more than just what we desire, but a call from God changes everything. At the moments when I'm not so fun to be married to, she still remembers she was called to be married to me. And at those moments when she's frustrating to live with, I think it's only happened once in 26 years, but you know, at that moment, you know, I remember God called me to this. It's not about whether I'm having fun right now. This is God's call. He compelled me. He bid me to this. until God calls me somewhere else. And the scriptures say that generally that doesn't happen. And so God's call. That's true in a whole host of areas of our life, but specifically in this letter, God says this: God called you to be holy. Now, how do you know God's call? Well, God's call comes to you in a variety of ways. It may be the nudging of the Spirit. You feel this sort of nudge to go a certain direction, and you check that out with your friends. You say, hey, I think God may be asking me to do this. What do you think? And they pray about it with you, and then you say, you know what? I think that's right, or maybe it's not right. Sometimes it's other people who help you hear God's call. When I was 16, the people in the church I attended said, we think God has a calling on your life, that you're supposed to be a pastor. And I didn't think so at first, but their saying it made me start to think about it and pray about it. And finally, I thought, you know, I think that's right. I feel that's what God wants me to do with my life. But the primary vehicle by which God calls us is the scriptures. It's opening the Bible and reading it and listening for God to speak. And there'll be a verse you'll read and you'll just feel like it's just for you. Or sometimes it's the scriptures being read aloud or being preached from. But you hear in the scriptures God's call. And again, here's the call. And this is the overarching emphasis of 1 Corinthians. God says you are called to be God's holy people. Called to be God's holy people. Everything else in 1 Corinthians is going to be Paul's way of saying, here's what it looks like to be holy with regard to sexuality, with regard to marriage, with regard to Holy Communion, with regard to spiritual gifts, and a host of other things. This is what holiness looks like. Now let's talk about holiness for a moment. What does it really mean to be holy? I mean, many of us have a sort of antiquated picture of holiness or a negative perception. Like, we think of people who are holier than thou. And, you know, they're prideful and they're arrogant and they're often looking down their nose at us because we're not as, you know, holy as they are. And I will tell you that that's actually the antithesis of holiness. Pride is not holiness. Looking down your nose at somebody else is not holy. So if that's not holiness, then what is it? Well, if you study holiness in the scriptures, you're going to find it's mentioned over 1,000 times. And one of the primary definitions, there's multiple definitions, but one of the primary definitions is something that's dedicated to God. It's given completely to God for God's use and for God's glory. So in the temple, all of the temple furnishings were said to be holy. How can an inanimate object be holy? Well, because it was dedicated to God's purposes and for God's use and God's glory. And we find the Sabbath is holy. Well, how is the day of the week holy, except that this day is dedicated to God and meant to be a day upon which glory is given to God? And so if you become holy, for you to be holy means that you are dedicating yourself completely to God's purposes. You're dedicating yourself to honoring God and glorifying God and striving to do God's will. And it's in that we find holiness. It's not so much, well, I'm not going to do this and I am going to do this. Yes, that's a part of it. But holiness is saying, well, it's saying what I've taught you to pray many times. John Wesley's prayer, his covenant prayer. I mean, this is a prayer seeking holiness. I am not my own, but thine. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing or put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. Listen, I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. John Wesley said the goal of the Christian life is holiness. That comes right out of the scriptures. We say in the wall of our narthex, we say in 20-inch letters that this church exists to build a Christian community where non-religious and nominally religious people are becoming deeply committed Christians. What does it mean to be a deeply committed Christian? It means to be holy. It means to be dedicated to doing God's work. And we do that in thought, word, and deed so that every day in 1,000 different ways we're choosing holiness or not by how we respond to people, by the way we care for people, by the compassion we show to people. And holiness is manifest in a lot of interesting ways. Friday, we had a team from our church leave the parking lot at 5 o'clock. I went out to pray with them before they left, and they were taking the weekend to leave Kansas City. In fact, they're taking tomorrow as a day off, and they went to exhaust themselves, to pour themselves out in Neosho, Missouri, to clean up after the tornadoes that were there. Someone had called and said, we need help down here. Is there anybody who could help from Resurrection? And they were really excited because we outfitted a trailer, a disaster response trailer. You may remember many of you donated tools, sledgehammers and chainsaws. And they got to go and take these toys out and play with them. And so yesterday they sent back this little clip, I think we have it here, of the trees. You can see the houses were leveled all around here. And these guys, these are our members. I mean, how fun is that, right? But they're out. And this, to me, is a picture of holiness. I mean, these guys could have been doing anything else this weekend except for they gave up their time to go clean up somebody else's mess because they cared. And that's part of what holiness looks like. Now, for me, every week I look back over my life and I see 100 different ways I missed the mark of holiness. But you know what? This is a lifelong journey. But every day striving to say, how can I act a little bit more like what God wants me to act tomorrow than I did yesterday? So I want to ask you this question with regard to holiness. Are you living more in line with God's will today than you were a year ago? Is your speech more aligned with God's will today than it was a year ago? Are your thoughts more patterned after God's will? Do the deeds that you do they look more like what Jesus would have you do? Not that you're perfect, but growing spiritually entails daily striving to move forward in this area. I've got a lifetime journey ahead of me, and so do you. But at least we're moving in that direction. I know that's the destination that I'm heading, is holiness. We are called by God, compelled, bid, demanded, and commanded to be holy. All right. Well, in the church at Corinth, they weren't being holy. In fact, they were struggling with holiness. And one of the primary areas they were struggling in was manifest in the kind of conflict that they saw happening in the church. And that's what we see as we turn to our Corinthian friends once more.
They are infants in their faith. They don't understand the deep truths of God as we do.
We are Jews, the true children of Abraham. You are his children only by adoption. We've studied the scriptures our whole lives. You don't even know how to read.
You both are children. Lacking maturity.
Apollos the apostle taught us the secret wisdom from above.
We follow the teachings of Peter, the rock.
It is Paul who is our teacher. He gives us the true word of God.
Paul, he's never even met Jesus.
You're all just wrong.
Wow, what a healthy and loving community here at Corinth. But you know what's interesting about this is this looks an awful lot like the body of Christ 2,000 years later. You know, we live in a time where we still can't quite get it right, where we're constantly pointing out the failures of other people. And we look at folks, and if they don't agree with us just perfectly when it comes to doctrine, they're wrong. And you know, if they're wrong, well, we've got to separate ourselves from them, and we've got to point out how wrong they are. And sometimes we have to demonize them in order to make ourselves feel better. And so in the church we find today, you know, these cliques of the Apollos faction and the Paul faction and the Peter faction, we call them denominations today. You know, and the Orthodox Christians can't figure out if any of the rest of us are even remotely part of the body of Christ. And the Catholics are pretty sure that the Orthodox and the Protestants are our stepchildren who are misguided just a bit. The fundamentalist Christians are pretty sure we're all going to hell. And mainline Christians can't really tell what they want to think of the fundamentalist Christians. And so this is the body of Christ to this present time. In Paul's day, he said this. He said, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is that one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas.'" In chapter 3, he says, "I would love to address you as spiritually mature, but instead you're infants still because you're quarreling with one another and jealous with one another." And in chapter 6, I believe it is, he chastises them because they're even taking each other to court in the pagan courts. He says, this is not the way it's supposed to work in the body of Christ. Not like this. Now, conflict is okay. If you have thoughtful people who are really reflecting upon their faith, they're going to see things differently. We're not always going to agree about everything. I've given you permission before you join the church. You can disagree with any sermon that I preach. We're going to see things differently sometimes. It's what we do with the conflict that matters. Now, you can be a conflict avoider, but that's not healthy. Instead, you engage in the conflict, but you do it in a healthy way. You do it with a certain measure of humility to say, listen, I could be wrong about this. Tell me more about what you think and why. And we listen carefully, remembering that God gave us two ears and one mouth in proportion to how God would have us use those instruments. We take the time to recognize that even if we disagree on some things, we agree on more than we disagree upon. You know, within the body of Christ, liberals and conservatives, fundamentalists and those in the mainline churches, Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox, guess what? We all claim Jesus Christ as Lord. That's our central focus, is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. He says, I came not talking about all these debatable issues. Instead, I came knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified among you. So what would happen if we could at least start there and say, you know what? We may not agree on a lot of things, but we agree. I agree that I love you and you're called to love me and we're all trying to follow Jesus. And that at least gives us something really important we share in common. We don't have to avoid conflict. When you conflict, you have a chance to have greater understanding and to learn and to grow in your faith. It's just how we conflict. And that's what leads us finally to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I will tell you, every week in this series, you're going to know when the sermon's almost over, because I'm going to ask you to ask me a question. All right? So you don't even have to look at your watch. You don't have to wonder, when's he going to shut up? You just know that when you ask me this question, the end is drawing nigh. All right? So here it is. It's the question Tina Turner asked in song, and I'm going to ask you just to shout it out, will you? I am so glad you asked. What's love got to do with it? Well, for Paul, love is the essence of holiness. We're called to be holy. What does holiness look like? He says, let me show you what it looks like. He comes to 1 Corinthians 13, and this is a passage that almost all of you have heard at some point because you've heard it in a wedding. Even if you don't go to church, you never read the Bible, you've been to a wedding and they've read this passage of Scripture. But Paul didn't write this passage for weddings. He wrote this passage of Scripture as the climax to his argument. And all the way through this epistle, he's leading up to it. He's talking about the conflicts. He's giving them the answers. He's addressing their spiritual pridefulness. But finally, he says, he hits them between the eyes with his 2x4, and he says, let me tell you what life looks like. And if you think you're a mature Christian and you think you're growing in faith, if you think you're holy, this is what it looks like. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This is the defining mark of the Christian life. Jesus said, they'll know that you're my disciples and that you love one another. And this isn't a warm, sappy, syrupy sort of thing. This is a determination. This is a decision you make that despite the fact that I disagree with your politics, despite the fact that I think you misinterpret this passage of Scripture, despite the fact that you've hurt my feelings sometimes, I'm still going to love you. Despite the fact that you've wounded me or you've pushed me aside or even demonized me, I'm still going to love you. And that kind of love is patient, and it doesn't envy, and it doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or rude like the Corinthians were towards one another. It doesn't insist on getting its own way all the time, and it doesn't rejoice when the enemy or the opponent is wounded. And I want to ask you this question. How are you doing at loving this way? Because this is the climax. This is the goal. This is what it means. Ultimately, where we're driving towards as Christians is to look something like this. This kind of love has the power to change us from the inside out. It has the power to change those that we're opponents with, and it has the power to change the world. And that leads me to this quotation. One of my favorites on love was something that Dr. Martin Luther King said in the height of the civil rights conflict, when people were being arrested and dogs set loose on them. He wrote these words. He says, I've seen too much hate to want to hate. Every time I see it, I say to myself, hate is too great a burden to bear. Somehow we must be able to stand up before our most bitter opponents and say, we will match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Throw us in jail, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. But be assured that we'll wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day we will win our freedom. We will win not only our own freedom. We will so appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. That's the power of love. The determination to love. That's what holiness looks like. So here's the invitation for today. If you're here today and you haven't recognized that God's called you to be holy, today's a perfect day to say, God, I understand. This is your desire for me, that in thought, word, and deed, I set myself apart for you and for your purposes, that I try to do your will in everything. And for all of us today, as we prepare to receive Holy Communion, to say, God, forgive me for the ways I haven't lived up to that. I'm so sorry. And God will forgive and wash you clean and make you new. Today's a day of new beginnings. But today is also a day to recognize that what holiness looks like is the determination to love. And that's my invitation to you today. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, we thank you for the love that you have for us that's deeper and wider than we could imagine or believe. Hear our prayers now as we confess to you our failure at living as your holy people. And I invite you in the quietness of your own hearts to just ask for God's forgiveness, to be able to say, God, please forgive me for these ways that I've failed to love, failed to live according to your will, failed to be one of your holy people. Now, would you take a moment just to ask for God's strength and help that you might love? Love with the kind of determined love that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13, that you might love your opponents and those who have wounded you, that you might love. Ask for God's help in that. God, forgive us and heal us. Give us your strength and your mercy that we might live as your holy people and that we might love as you have loved us. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.